Today's first reading comes from the book, from the first book of Samuel, chapter 1, verses 9 to 18. Hannah's prayer for a son. Once after a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up and went to pray. Eli the priest was sitting at his customary place beside the entrance of the tabernacle. Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. And she made this vow, "O Lord of heaven's armies, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime, and as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut." As she was praying to the Lord, Eli watched her, seeing her lips moving but hearing no sound. He thought she had been drinking. "Must you come here drunk?" he demanded. "Throw away your wine." "Oh, no, sir," she replied. "I haven't been drinking wine or anything stronger, but I am very discouraged, and I was pouring my heart out to the Lord. Don't think I am a wicked woman, for I have been praying out of great anguish and sorrow." "In that case," Eli said, "go in peace. May the God of Israel grant the request you have asked of him." "Oh, thank you, sir," she exclaimed. Then she went back and began to eat again, and she was no longer sad. The second reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 to 35, the road to Emmaus. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them, but God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. One of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago." Then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them Jesus was alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the woman had said. Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, "Stay the night with us, since it is getting late." So he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and at that moment he disappeared. They said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 disciples and others who had gathered with them, who said, "The Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter." Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road, and how they had recognized him, and he was breaking the bread. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Oliver. Yeah. Let us pray. Gracious God, sorrow sometimes feels like a failure. Help us, God, to see what it might mean for victory in you to come through sorrow. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. In her book, Seeking God Together, Alice Freiling spends a whole chapter talking about the relationship between our thoughts and our feelings. She tells a story about a woman who had gotten so used to ignoring and pushing down her feelings that she couldn't identify that she was sad, even as the tears streamed down her face. Freiling writes, "Feelings aren't more important than thinking, but they often give us unfiltered feedback about what we really believe about God, ourselves, and our faith." So today we're going to talk a little bit about feelings, and particularly about sorrow. When I was around 11 or 12, one of the things I got teased about by some of my classmates was that I cried very easily. When my feelings were hurt or when I felt excluded, often I would cry. And I decided the solution to that was that I would teach myself not to cry. That I would figure out how, some techniques or some ways to just suppress it all back. I would show them. And then my sister died, and it became impossible to hold back my tears. And so I threw away that idea. And while I don't think my sister died because God wanted to teach me not to stop crying, I do think that God was with me through that time and taught me a lot in my sorrow that I maybe wouldn't have learned otherwise. One of the things I learned was about the necessity and the benefit of tears. And another was about the presence and faithfulness of God. I was continued to be a very logical, kind of direct problem-solving oriented person, but it's in my feelings that I get to connect with God in a different way. And I don't think it was coincidence that it was a year after she died that I professed my faith in God for the first time for myself. It was in my sorrow that God brought me closer to him. So today we've heard two stories of sorrow. One of a woman who yearns to be a mother, and one of two men on a road who have just lost their teacher and their friend. Now, in the stories we've heard, their sorrow was short-lived. That is, of course, as we all know, not always the case. But as you may see, the things that they learned even before their sorrow was turned into joy. So we start with Hannah. Hannah was a God-fearing woman, the Bible says. She tried to do what was right. Her and her husband would come every year to Jerusalem to give the right sacrifices. But for whatever reason, up to this point in her life, she had not been blessed with the ability to have children. And this caused her great sorrow. And so one year, she goes into the temple to make her sincere pleas to God. The other person in our story is Eli, the priest. We don't know much about Eli. This is the very beginning of the book, except that it seems that he's a bit disillusioned about the faithfulness of the people of Israel. Enough that when a woman comes in, obviously in distress, mouthing her prayers, His first assumption is not, oh, this is a faithful woman pouring her heart out to God. His first assumption is, this is a drunk woman who doesn't know what's going on. And he goes and he chastises her for it. And God meets both of them in that moment. He meets Hannah in her sorrow. He meets Eli in his disillusionment. And he changes them both. Eli realizes very quickly, I think, by God's grace, that she is honest and sincere when she speaks and says, I'm not drunk, I'm sorrowful. I am grieving for this thing I want dearly that God has not blessed me with. And he immediately turns his chastisement into a blessing and a prayer. He says, go in peace, and may God grant you your heart's desire. Eli is reminded that there are, in fact, faithful, godly people within Israel. They were hard to come by. If you read the book of Judges, it gets harder and harder and harder to find people who are faithfully following God over the course of that book. And in 1 Samuel, we're coming into sort of the low point before they have their first king in Saul. But good people do exist. And in fact, Hannah does have a baby, and her baby is Samuel. And Samuel, too, is a gift, both to Hannah and to Eli. We learn a little bit later after this reading that Eli's sons are wicked men, that although they are supposed to be the priests that take after Eli, instead, they are abusing their power and show no respect for God. And despite Eli's attempts to set them straight, they are resolute in their path. And so Samuel becomes the new disciple for Eli. Samuel becomes the next priest that will help guide Israel. And of course, Hannah gets her son. And not just Samuel, but it says she has, I think it's 3 sons and 2 daughters after Samuel is given. She follows through on her promise. And after Samuel is weaned, she gives him back to the temple. But God is in it. God works through Hannah's sorrow, both to relieve her own heart and also to show hope to Eli. And the important thing in that story is that she says that her heart is eased, she is no longer downcast, before she actually gets pregnant. Even without a child, even before that blessing of Samuel comes, her burden is eased because she brought it to God. Our other story is a famous one as well, from the road to Emmaus. We are back for Luke. Everything that happens with Jesus happens on Resurrection Day. It all happens on that same Sunday. Whereas in John, it's spread out over a few more days. So this is just a couple days after Jesus has died. It's after the women have found the empty tomb and have proclaimed that Jesus has risen. And you know, when we do this, when we celebrate Easter, as soon as that news is announced, as soon as we hear he is risen, we celebrate, we cheer, we are excited. But it wasn't that clean cut for the disciples. They heard he is risen, and they said, what now? Are you sure? What did you have to drink last night? Unless I touch the wounds in Jesus' hand and side, I will not believe. There was a lot more consternation and confusion and uncertainty in that first Easter Sunday than we experience Because, of course, we have the whole story. But again, imagine for a moment you're grieving the loss of your friend and teacher, but you're also grieving the loss of the future that you thought was coming. Freedom from Rome. The glory days of when David was king. None of that seems possible. And then imagine some of your friends come and say, oh, it's okay, he's back. You might be forgiven for being skeptical. And in fact, well, the way we translate this story puts it a little bit benign. The Greek suggests a little more friction. So where our English says they were walking along the road discussing these things, that word can be translated as debated or even argued about. Maybe they're walking along the road and one of them believes the women and one of them doesn't. And they're arguing about what they should do next. It says their faces were downcast. They were gloomy. They were sullen. They were not having a happy conversation as they walked down the road. And they weren't going just for a gentle stroll. Emmaus was probably 2 to 3 hours away by foot. They were taking a long walk to go see some other friends, perhaps to bring the news from Jerusalem of what has happened over the weekend, to go and console one another, perhaps. And a man comes up to them and asks them why they look upset. Have you ever done that to a stranger? Standing at a bus stop or standing in line at the grocery store and somebody's clearly upset? Or have you had someone do that to you? How do you feel if you're having a bad day and someone taps you on the shoulder and says, "What's wrong?" Maybe your first response is, "Just leave me alone. Let me wallow by myself." But their hearts are softened. And they invite Jesus into their conversation. And as soon as they do that, he starts to explain why things happened the way they did. Which again is not something we get very often from Jesus. Jesus doesn't like to give us direct answers. He likes to tell stories and ask questions so that we can wonder as part of the journey. But he knew his disciples needed more than that, and so he starts to explain how the scriptures were fulfilled in the way Jesus lived and died, and then in his resurrection. And I can't help but ask the question, well, what was different this time? Because this isn't the first time Jesus has tried to explain this to them. Well, he was alive. He does it several times. Explains that he has to die. Explains that the scriptures have to be fulfilled. Explains that he's not the kind of king they think he's going to be. That this idea they have about the Messiah is wrong. They need to readjust their thinking. And time again, when he's alive, the disciples ignore him or refute him or just say, "Okay, Jesus," and then go about believing what they want to believe. But something's different on this walk. It says their eyes were opened. And particularly once they get to their meal, they realize it was Jesus. And their hearts are changed. And I think that's one of the things that sorrow does for us. It softens our hearts if we let it. It invites us to ask questions. And maybe initially those questions are, why me? When bad things have happened, when we grieve. But hopefully, if we continue to have conversation with God, maybe those questions morph and change. God, what are you doing here? Why am I going through this? To what purpose, God? Are you with me? How are you with me? Show me you are with me. And in our grief and our conversation with God, if we go to God with our grief, instead of walking away from God, I think God uses those times to build deeper relationships with him. And I always want to make the distinguishing. I don't think God causes us grief to teach us. But God can use our grief and our sorrow to help us grow deeper in him. God doesn't delight in our sorrow. And there is a promise that one day that sorrow will be over. It will no longer be part of our life. When heaven and earth come together again, Revelation 21 promises there will be no more sorrow, no more tears. Because God will be with us always in a different way than God is now. But I do think when we cry out with questions, when we seek God for help and for comfort, God does work in our hearts to deepen our relationship. And that's the victory. Sometimes we're taught as Christians that if we're really good Christians, we'll always be happy. Paul's words, "I can be content in all things," get misused to mean that if you're not happy, you're doing faith wrong. But that's not really what Paul says. Paul says, "I don't need more than I have." He's talking about contentment in the things that we have that allow us to live, and having enough food and clothing and a place to rest your head. But Paul feels sorrow and anger. Jesus felt sorrow and anger as well as joy. And we do too. And we are not promised an easy life. But the victory is not a freedom from suffering or a freedom from sorrow. It's that sorrow doesn't have to take us away from God. It doesn't have to take us away from our community. It can actually bring us deeper and closer together. That is the promise of God, and it is good. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that even in our sorrow, you are working with us. You are walking with us so that we might know you better. Help us, God, when we feel those negative emotions, sorrow and anger and other things, that we wouldn't just run away from them, that we wouldn't run away from you or from our church family. We would feel those things and offer them to you, to ask questions, hard questions, and to listen for your answer, so that we might come out of those valleys more secure in our knowledge and relationship with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.